Welcome to all of you joining us by tape, wherever you are, across the world, around the province, across the nation. Welcome. I would have to say to you before I start that my wife and I have had a lot of discussion about this passage. In fact, we've talked about very little else all day, between various other duties that we had. And we've been trying to work it out and think about it in our own marriage and how it would apply to us and how over these years of marriage, what this has meant to us. Maybe I'd rather you hear her opinion on it than mine. But it's not easy. And if every major feminist in Belfast is present tonight, welcome. Welcome. And I do mean that because I realize that in many areas the Christian church has very often failed in its attitude to women. Particularly, I think, in the area of hymnology, where a lot of hymns seem to be aimed at mainly a male audience, and you would hardly think there was any woman present. I remember on the BBC one day, Alison Illiard and I were having a discussion about the fatherhood of God. Is God mother or father? And we were looking at what the scripture says, that God is father, and that's why we call him our father which art in heaven. And there's a reason for that, because he is our father, he's not a mother. And we were into this. And then Alison kept going after the broadcast was over, and she went on and on and on discussing it with me for nearly half an hour in the studio long after the broadcast had finished. And when I see her now, and she travels all over the world in broadcasting, I often think of the discussion she and I had that morning, and she pointed out some truth to me that I actually listened to very carefully, and I thought she made a lot of very valid points about men's attitude to women in the church at times can be imbalanced. But the Word of God brings this fascinating subject here, and please don't think that I have the final word on this by any means. I am doing my best to come to it with an open mind before the Lord this evening. What is the essential difference between men and women? Well, there was a commentator who was writing a commentary on 1 Peter, and he thought he'd have a wee word with his wife before he wrote about this passage. And this, she handed him this little piece in the kitchen. And it was entitled, Men According to Women. Men are different because they lose things and ask you what you've done with them. They take shirts off without undoing the buttons. They take off jumpers by yanking at the back of the neck. And they think that sport is news. They think that houses are self-cleaning and that fridges are self-replenishing. And they don't cook unless it's a barbecue, which is macho. Well, our brother, when he wrote his commentary, thought a few thoughts carefully before he got into it after that. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:1, likewise you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. being submissive to their own husbands. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, could we go back to Genesis 18 for a moment just to look at what she actually said? Genesis 18 and 12. Maybe just for context. Now, Abraham, verse 11, and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The modern word for that would be, you're past it, and I'm past it, and really, is it possible that we could have sexual pleasure together, etc., at this age, and have a child? It's a very practical statement by an older woman. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And yet at the same time, although she was pointing out that he was very old and past what would be normal physically, she did not have any disrespect for him. She called him my Lord, which was, in the context of the Old Testament, a phrase that was used where you hold someone with respect. It wouldn't be relevant in our generation. It wouldn't be relevant in our culture for a wife around Belfast to go around calling your husband Lord or my Lord in case your name was Alderdice or something. You know, it wouldn't work, would it? My good friend Lord Blease, I don't know whether his wife from Crummock, I don't know whether his wife, and I know him well, and he's a lovely Christian, I don't know whether his wife calls him my Lord or not and hits him over the head with a frying pan or whatever during his life. I don't know anything about it. It must be a lot of fun whenever your husband becomes a Lord. What does it? But, you know, it just wouldn't be relevant, that particular phrase, but it was very relevant in the context of where it was given. My Lord being old also. But please understand, it was, in the context of the culture, a term of respect. A term of respect for her husband. Even though she did say, well, you're really getting on, Abraham. Yet she did call him my Lord. She held him in respect in this amazing circumstance. That's a very interesting phrase that Peter picks up, isn't it? You know, out of all of the Old Testament, he draws that wee line, plucks it out of the Old Testament when he's teaching the New Testament church. Read it again. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? What a strange and amazing passage of Scripture. Right, back to the anchor text. Sarah, 1 Peter 3 and 6, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, we may say a lot about this passage, but don't you think there is a sexual link between that verse in the Old Testament and this verse here? It is particularly within the realm of the sexual. This word submitting, even to Abraham at that age, it seems to me, has a sexual, clear sexual situation. Sarah submitted to Abraham because, of course, the Lord had promised them a child, even in this circumstance, even in his old age, and she respected him. And in that sense, submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord, respecting him. So, whose daughters you are if you do good or do right and are not afraid with any terror. More of that in a moment. But I do think, looking at the two passages, that is the immediate context of what's being said here. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. That, of course, is not weaker intellectually. That is, or any other way, it is weaker physically. If you put 100 men at the end of a tug of war and you rope and you put another 100 women at the other end, the men would win. You say, try it, fellas. Well, we're talking about a physical situation here. Please understand that. It is important. The weaker vessel, that is physically weaker, men having more physical strength, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. You're both heirs together of the grace of life. There's no inferiority here spiritually. Quite clear. You are heirs together of the grace of life. I actually read a commentary on this today, and the man said that, you know, the Bible teacher that men were superior in a certain way to women. That's not what the passage is saying, that men are superior in the level they are placed. I think that was the word he used, and I didn't like it at all. No, you're heirs together of the grace of life. You may be physically weaker, but you are heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, 7 verses and a lot to discuss. You know, a marriage begins well. A marriage begins with romance. Marriage begins with great promise. Marriage begins with great hope. But it's a bit like a house. You have a lovely new house, and it's got everything in it. But before long, as the years roll by, the paint begins to peel, the windows begin to stick, things begin to clog up, drains need to be cleaned. It was a lovely house, but there are problems. It has to be maintained. And so it is with a marriage. Marriage has to be built. Marriage has to be carefully maintained. And of course, we know the generation you and I are living in, what the architect's blueprint says about marriages. If suddenly it begins to use the analogy, heal a bit and need a bit of maintenance, that if it's getting a bit worn, then you don't need to stay in it. Just get out. Don't need to go around that squirrel cage to mix metaphors for the rest of your life. Just get out. We're in the 90s. We're not in the 1940s. And millions are getting out whenever it needs maintenance. When it just isn't as fresh as it was and as thrilling as it was. Of course, there is another very powerful lobby across the country morally at the moment. And I was very pleased to see the Lord Chancellor giving Jeremy Paxman a run for his broadcasting money last night. And it was lovely to see Lord Mackay take his stand for the importance of Christian marriage. And this, of course, is the week in which the nation is thinking about marriage, National Marriage Week, and people all over the nation taking their vows again, replenishing their vows, and many churches over the land going back and saying them again, husbands and wives to each other, rededicating themselves to the marriage vows that they made 10 years ago or whatever. And it was good to see him showing, you know, that when he was faced with the fact that 20% of this nation are going to remain unmarried in a few years' time, that's what it will be. 20% will opt for either cohabitation or maybe not cohabiting at all. That's the way it's going for millions of young people. And now we're constantly coming across the phrase, this is my partner, this is my partner, this is my partner. That's another option on the blueprint of the architect in our generation of marriage. It says, if it breaks down, then get out, or don't enter into it at all, perhaps. Or maybe even they're now talking about making a contract for 10 years, and if it doesn't work after 10 years, you'd get out. But you and I, wouldn't we, want to arrive at the situation ever where the famous sign hung in the jeweler's window, and the famous sign said, "We rent wedding rings." You wouldn't want to be in that situation, would you? Yet, sadly, that's what the sign said. We rent wedding rings. And I know that we are facing all over the nation the breakdown of marriage. And I could say much about that in lots of areas, but I want to try and show it in the context of this particular passage, because we are expounding Peter and hope, and the great subject of hope in Peter's letter. And here is hope despite marriage breakdown. Now, putting it in the context of the people that Peter is writing to, you've got to understand for them in the immediate situation, they're living in a Roman world. Now, the Romans worship many, 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 many gods. And a man might worship five or six gods or more than that in his family. Falls in love. And he expects when his wife is married to him that she will come to his religion. Follow his religion. That's a fact. That was expected in Roman society. So she would just add her god to the rest of his gods and there wouldn't be any problem. But here is a girl who finds the Lord Jesus as her savior. She enters into peace with God through the mighty work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished at Calvary. And this mighty risen Lord now lives in her by the power of his Spirit. And she's been mightily converted under the preaching of the apostles or the early Christians. And she's married to a man who worships lots and lots of gods. And suddenly she has a problem. And many people have criticized the Bible because there are what? There are six verses here dealing with how women should behave and one verse about how husbands should behave. And people say, well, there you are. That's typical of the Christian church. It just tags on the men at the end and they get a word or two, but the women, they get a real dressing down or whatever. Well, in fact, if you take it in the context of who he is writing to, that is not a fair criticism. Because for a man getting converted in his marriage, during his marriage, to a woman who is a Christian, it isn't a problem. But it is a huge problem the other way, for the woman. If she is converted to Christ, being married to somebody who is a non-Christian. So she faces this problem where she suddenly begins to say, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he says, but there are lots of other gods and you can worship all sorts of gods. What's this exclusive Christianity you're talking about? Why does Christ have to claim to be the only way? She said, well, that is one of the conditions of trusting him as Savior and knowing him as Savior. You must confess him as Lord, as absolute Lord. And you can suddenly see that the context in which Peter is writing is powerfully relevant to us at the end of the 20th century when our media is going pluralistic, when our many, many professing churches are going pluralistic, and many leading churchmen, inverted commas, are going pluralistic and saying we will no longer teach that Christ is the only way because we have to show Christian love to other religions. So that in a certain city in England recently, the city council would not allow the people who put up these lovely texts all over railway stations, platforms, and so on. and street corners all over the nation, and they do it very tastefully. They would not allow that organization to put up the text, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus," lest in that area of that particular English city, there would be a riot from Muslims. So that we now face a very real sociological problem as well as a religious problem regarding our stand that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. It's a very costly business. And it's a very costly business for young people too to stand up in university circles or in teaching circles or in their professions or in their work or in the marketplace or wherever they are where people say, "How very unchristian of you, how very narrow-minded you people are." Now, let me repeat again a principle I passionately believe. There is no century more like the 20th century than the first century. And you must never think that these Christians who are teaching these truths are really just people who have discovered Christ and they haven't got broad minds, but that really if they had looked around them and had been a wee bit more broad-minded, they would have seen there were other religions other than their own, and that really Christianity has come to that in the 20th century. But at the beginning, you know, in the first century, they were just too narrow. They didn't realize it. They didn't open their eyes to it. In fact, it was because there were so many religions in the first century that people could see the power and the beauty and the relevance and the loveliness and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that there was Jesus Christ and then sort of over the centuries they discovered there were other religions. It was because there were multivarious religions by the hundred all around them in Greek and Roman society. That when these men and women came witnessing of the Lord Jesus, people could see what Christ was claiming because it stood out so uniquely from the claims of all the other gods. And of course, I could talk about that for a long time, but one of the most famous examples came in the First World War when Edward Shillito wrote that very famous poem out of the carnage of the First World War, when even here in Ulster, so many of our youth died, 3,000 in a day at the Battle of the Somme and so forth, and the awful slaughter on Flanders Fields. Shillito wrote that powerful poem about how that he was looking at other gods, but that there was no other god but the Lord who had scars. God in Christ was crucified. And that man going through the carnage of the First World War was able to relate to Christ because Christ himself had gone through death and had scars. And as we saw last week, as a lamb freshly slain, coming to the conclusion that there must be other marks on Christ as well as the nail prints that show that he went through what he went through. No other god has scars. You show me any other god that has scars in any religion in the world. Where God's wrath is raised against our sin and he takes the pain and the punishment and the wrath and its consequences for the very thing that aroused his wrath in the first place. I mean, it's incredible. What a message. That my sin arises his wrath, and in the Lord Jesus he dies for my sin and assuages the wrath that should have come to me and takes it. And on that sacred head falls the judgment and wrath of God. And God in Christ assuages the wrath that was going to come to me, which was his own wrath that my sin brought in the first place. There's no other message anywhere like that that you will find. Other gods have to be appeased. And as we are seeing on television tomorrow night, this incredible film that will be shown of the little boys and girls whose bodies have been found high in the mountains of South America, I think it is, their little bodies preserved in the ice and snow over many, 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 many decades, hundreds of years, several hundreds of years. I think it's 300, in fact. And they're finding these little preserved bodies of little children who had been sacrificed to the gods of those days. And now they are seeing the result of it and how heartbreaking it is. Whereas here, this gospel is not like that. This gospel is a gospel of love that says that God in His Son took the punishment for us. And that's great news. What a wonderful truth. So that, you know, that's the context in which he is writing, and it does help when we understand it. That's why there is the balance of 6 verses to 1, because the Christian woman needed guidance as to what on earth they were going to do. On the surface, of course, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It appears to conjure up nothing short of a yes woman. Or, if you don't mind me saying it, a holy doormat. And I don't mean to be irreverent in any way. Is it saying that a wife is a mere reflection of her husband? Is this a cultural statement that had meaning only for Bible times? Or does it have meaning for our times? Are there any examples of godly women who didn't submit to their husbands? Well, yes. One of them was the famous Abigail, who bypassed her drunken husband to take food to David and his men when Nabal had refused. And she did it to save her husband from being murdered. Does it mean, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, just when they act like the Lord and they're nice and good? Well, no, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition working if the husband will give his 50% and then the wife will give her 50%. No, a happy biblical marriage is one that is 100% proposition, with each partner willing to give 100% to each other and to put each other first. I was talking to a lovely Christian lady today who's a Greek scholar. She's a classical scholar. And we were discussing this passage together. And she said a lovely thing to me. She is a believer, she said. Well, she said, when I put, you know, the interests of my husband, obviously she loved her husband, and she said, I don't think about myself primarily. I want to think of his interests, and I put him, you know, in that way in my life. She said, when I do that, she said, then of course it makes a difference. It's an attitude. I said, well, what would happen, you know, if your husband would walk in and say, right, we're off to where, New Zealand or whatever, and I say, you've got to go, what would you do? She said, he wouldn't do that sort of thing. He wouldn't do that. I know him, she said. We'd talk it through first. I have proof that he's not like that. Well, obviously, you see, not only did she have his interests, but he had her interests. And it was a very happy marriage, one of the happiest I know, that adopted a lovely little boy just recently and gave him a lot of love from an overseas country and brought him here to Northern Ireland, where he's a wee pet, and it's lovely to see him growing up in this society. But from that love of that couple is a lot of blessing. What a lovely couple. See, all of the Bible is for every Christian. It's for a man as well as for a woman. And the scriptures say, speak the truth in love. So obviously you can't say, well, only a husband can speak the truth in love. A wife can also speak the truth in love. It says, admonish one another daily. And of course, that's totally compatible with being a wife who is in submission to her husband. Opinions are allowed to be expressed by the wife. When a woman doesn't feel her viewpoint has been completely listened to, it is difficult for her not to be resentful when her husband makes a decision in which they are not in agreement. Obviously, whatever this word submit means, and I tell you, I have read lots of definitions of it, it certainly, in my humble opinion, does not mean a total, unquestioning obedience, whatever the demands. How many women have I talked to, even in this class, over the last 20 years, who's have had to face huge domestic violence, and I wouldn't see anything in the wide world wrong with getting a police exclusion order upon a house where A woman is being beaten mercilessly by her husband, whether he claims to be a Christian or not. No way does this passage mean that a woman has to take that and not be allowed to bring the law in to protect her and her children. I don't think it's total unquestioning obedience, whatever the demands. But it certainly does involve loyalty and commitment. Whatever the word means, it should be from complete freedom and love, not from compulsion or not from fear. Why does the church submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, it does it voluntarily. One of the loveliest things about this class is that none of you have to be here. Not one of you have to be here. And that's why it's such a delight to teach you. Because you come because you want to come. And there's all the difference in the world in addressing an audience who is here because it wants to be here than an audience that comes because they feel we'll have to go out of duty. The Lord Jesus loves us, so we gladly submit to Him in response to His love. He doesn't drive us to it. We're not forced to it. And the wife's motivation to her husband should be the same. And certainly this word doesn't mean sell out. The wife is not to become a pawn. She is not to become a nothing. I repeat, she maintains the right to her feelings and ideas. She remains a person with a distinct personality and personal needs. And it does not mean she never has an original thought and is never allowed to disagree. You heard about the wife who wanted a fur coat and her husband wanted a new car. So they compromised. She bought the coat and kept it in the garage. It's a joke. And somebody will probably tick me off for it as well, but there it is. The Bible guideline for a happy, growing relationship is for the wife and the husband to be in a relationship. It seems to me where the husband should earn his right to have that commitment by leading properly. And she, in her relationship with him, comes not because he demands it, but because Christ directs her to his word. She doesn't try to weaken him. She doesn't try to usurp him. She doesn't try to eliminate her husband's leadership role. She doesn't compete for headship. The Bible says that in the family, the man is the head. That's what the scripture teaches. And of course, the Irish always interpret that with their witty comment, well, he may be the head, but the wife is the neck. Turns it whatever way she wants. Well, she doesn't have to prove her worth by grabbing her husband's job. We have a Spanish friend with us tonight, and I don't know whether she knows this statement or not, but they tell me it's a Spanish proverb. Woe to the house where the hen crows and the cockerel keeps quiet. Somebody has to be in charge, and it better be the one designed for the task. It's a question of roles. As Ruth Graham said about Billy, she said, if there are two leaders in a marriage, one of them is unnecessary. My job is to love Billy. God's job is to make him good. Is the man the superior partner? No. Both husband and wife are equal in the sight of God, as verse 7 teaches. That's very important. He's not superior. But being equal in the sight of God doesn't mean that a man and a woman have the same function. They may be equal spiritually, but not functionally. Some people say, well, you know, it says in Galatians, in Christ there's neither male nor female. And people say, how can it be claimed that men and women have different roles? Because in Galatians 3:28, Paul is not examining respective roles. He is looking at individual worth. In the scriptures, it recognizes this truth that Christ is subject to God. That's verse 23 of 1 Peter 2.
who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he didn't threaten, but committed himself or submitted himself to him who judges righteously. Now Christ was subject to God, and the church is subject to Christ, so in that sense, the woman is subject to her husband. Now in the passage in 1 Peter 3, we find some warnings against cheap substitutes. First of all, let's say there is this situation that arises, and here we have the substitute of secret scheming. These verses call for a wife who is characterized by control and tranquility, in spite of a disruptive home situation. Here is a husband who does not, verse 1, obey the word. How many of us here tonight even know of men, and their wife has become a Christian, and the man forbids his wife to even speak of Christ? Say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear anything about it, and your religion, and all that, and your gospel. I don't want to hear it mentioned. And if you mention it, I'm out of here. What are you going to do if you're in that kind of situation? It's kept in turmoil by a disobedient husband. What is God saying? God is saying, let me handle your man. You leave the preaching to me. What I want from you is a godly life. He won't be able to ignore your quiet, calm spirit. And they, it says, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. In other words, ladies, if your husband isn't a Christian, you mustn't hide tracks under his pillow and do all sorts of things like that. You know, some people are like that. And they preach and preach and preach and preach, and they go on and on and on and on. I mean, I remember I had a man here many years ago who came here from a distant county, and he came up here, and the fella was nearly out of his mind because he wasn't a believer, and his wife was going right way beyond what this passage is saying, and she was driving him crackers because he didn't know the Lord and he didn't understand the word, and she was bringing him to meetings and they were saying all sorts of things and to him and whatever, and the fella was nearly beside himself. He was sick to death of it. And the more he talked, the more I was glad I wasn't married to somebody like that. That's true. God is saying, now I'll handle this. You leave the preaching to me. Even if they don't, isn't that a lovely word? Even though they don't obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. In other words, the wife never said a thing. She never preached a thing. She never sang around the house wee gospel hymns and whatever to try and find him for the Lord or whatever. If he banned her from it or whatever and she wasn't allowed to do it, well, she lived such a life in such a way that he couldn't ignore her spirit and the loveliness of her life now that she knew Jesus Christ. And how many men have been won for Christ just that very way. A lovely life. There's one thing for sure in your marriage. If you're getting worked up about something and tearing around about something, I was going to say tearing your hair out, but all mine's gone. Little tiny boy said to me, he said, where's it been? He said to me today. He was looking, he had just had a haircut, and he was telling me he'd had a haircut. I said, well, all mine's gone. He said, where's it been? Yeah, never been asked that before. Well, tearing your hair out over something, every husband will know that if his wife is calm and his wife is quiet, he's very powerful. A lovely, calm, quiet spirit, he can't ignore. There's no way he can ignore it. But it's hard because it's many wives' resort to have a substitute for this quiet spirit. They employ a technique called secret manipulation to play upon by insidious means to one's advantage or serve one's own purpose. It's unfair. When handled cleverly, a wife can substitute secret scheming and manipulation of situations for a quiet, submissive spirit. Don't do that, says Peter. Leave it in the hands of God. Please, my dear wife, don't believe that it is virtually impossible that the Lord would intervene and deal with that man who's giving you so much trouble. He is very capable of doing it. I was reading a verse the other day in Zephaniah. It really, really hit me. Tuesday Nighter gave me a lovely little card thanking me for something the other day, and there was a little passage in Zephaniah in it, and I was very touched by the verse, and I started to read the book, and I came across a verse how the Lord said he would go through Jerusalem with a lantern, looking in corners for those who believed that the Lord would do nothing, either good or bad. There's some people who get so far away from the Lord by their manipulations, they think, well, the Lord will never do anything. He'll never intervene in my life. He hasn't intervened for years or weeks or months, so he's not going to do it, either good or bad. I'll go and do it myself. Hey, folks, that's what I find the hardest thing of all as a Christian. The hardest thing of all I find as a Christian, can I be absolutely honest with you, is to wait for God and yet keep busy at the same time. I find that very difficult. Very famous minister was found walking up and down, up and down, up and down. The fellow said, "What on earth, Dr. Brooks, is wrong with you?" He said, "I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Now, look at it. You say, "You'll never listen to me. God, the Lord will never intervene now." That's not true. He is quite capable of doing it. Don't you think the Lord can handle these situations in a mighty way? Or have we got into such a routine in our church life that we go to services Sunday by Sunday and we go through meetings like this, even tonight, and we get to a position where, you know, God isn't real. As real as he had been in our lives. We got it all worked out and we're handling it okay and, you know, this, that, and the other. And there's no room for God to maneuver in our lives. The Lord is alive. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing. Not even your situation. So, you don't need manipulative techniques like sulking, scheming, lying, moodiness. That's not the way you're going to get your own way. Rebecca did that in the Bible. Look at her. Look at her. What a schemer she was. And all the things that she did. And all the problems that she manipulated around her husband. Your husband cannot be manipulated into permanent change. You can pressurize him all you like to make him surrender to the Lord, but only the Lord can bring him to himself. I repeat Peter's counsel that without a word, try and tell that to some people. You couldn't tell it to them, especially in Northern Ireland. You say, quit preaching at them. And they look at you as if you're not sound, brother. You're not being faithful. And the man's virtually sleeping out on the footpath. You can't take it anymore. Come on, let's get the balance. Even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, can be won by the conduct of their wives. That doesn't mean to say you never witness. That's not what I'm trying to say. But in this extreme circumstance, it is better to say nothing, and often better to say nothing and live it. There's another way. Unattractive adornment. There's a strong temptation to substitute verses 3 and 4, external appeal for internal beauty. Now, the Bible isn't saying that externals aren't important. Who wants to be married to an unmade bed? Walking around all day. Who wants their wife to be dressed by Omar the tent maker? Do you? That's not what it's saying. That's not saying that dress isn't important, either for men or women. What it is saying is, they are not as important as that which is internal. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, let me repeat. The apostle is not forbidding the plaiting of hair. Not that I would have any problem. Some people say, you know, you mustn't do this. That's not what it says. Some people would take this to extremes. You shouldn't go to the hairdresser. You shouldn't have your hair arranged to a woman. That's not what it's saying. Nor is it saying that a woman shouldn't wear jewelry. Because if you think the verse means you mustn't arrange your hair, you mustn't wear gold, then take that on, you mustn't ever wear clothes either. And I've heard some people sort of go down the other line, but they never finish the verse. And I mean, I'm not trying to be funny, that's a fact. If you apply the verse that way, you'll be saying that you go right in the nude. Pure religion, as we see it in the Bible, does not consist in the presence or absence of these things. If you wear jewelry, it doesn't make you better than the Christian who doesn't wear it. It doesn't make much difference to the Savior whether you wear silk or calico, whether you wear color or drab. The point is not a legalistic ban on beauty of attire. What did the father do in Jesus' story, for example, for the prodigal son when he came back? He gave him the best robe in the house and he put a ring on his finger. The point is the vastly superior value of inward beauty. And the danger of extravagant and sensual fashion of dress. Very important. For the woman who wants to be a genuinely godly wife, then he says, the thing to really concentrate on are the imperishable qualities. Fashion comes, fashion goes. But here are qualities you can have in your life where whether you can afford fine apparel or whether you can't. Whether you can afford jewelry to wear it or whether you can't. Doesn't matter whether you're in the heart of Africa or you're in the heart of Belfast or the heart of New York or the heart of Paris. Here are imperishable qualities which you should focus on. These are the things that will win your husband. Imperishable qualities. You'd be much more satisfied with your inner beauty. Of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is the ornament to wear, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, I take it that that Sarah had this gentle and quiet spirit. But that didn't stop her telling him to get rid of Hagar, the Egyptian girl in his house, or Ishmael. And God backed her. Here is an imperishable quality. This is not a wimp. But here is an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, let me repeat, very precious in the sight of God. This is far greater than the best fashion house in Paris could ever produce. This is the thing which will really be a blessing in your marriage. What is that? This imperishable quality of this proper spirit that is gentle and quiet, yet can be very firm when necessary. It's true. God says it. It is precious in the sight of God. It'll win. What man worth any salt doesn't know that that's true? That that's the kind of love and kind of attitude that will last way beyond all the erotic provocation that we have at the moment. As Armani said recently, the catwalks of the fashion houses of Western Europe are nothing short of soft porn. And that wasn't an evangelical saying that. I know that this is not a quality that you read about far and wide, but it's a quality that God says is very important. Did you ever lift Vogue and see anybody over 60 on the front? Did you ever lift the Ulster Tatler and see anybody over 60 on the front? You and I are living in a generation that resists the aging process at all costs. A youthful body is idolized. And you do everything you possibly can to make sure that nobody knows you're aging. You and I need God's values to reject the futility of that search for beauty. Can you still have real beauty when you have wrinkles? Yes. Can you be beautiful without being good looking? Yes. Peter offers the answer of a long established beauty school called the Daughters of Sarah. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do right, and are not afraid with any terror. And I've already explained what I feel about this verse. I don't think it's a cringing relationship when it says this of a servant to a master. Sarah's submission to Abraham was not slavery. Yet even in old age, she believed God's promises and respected him and submitted to him in the proper context. And Isaac came. So it could be that, I'll say this carefully, the overriding message coming out of this passage is that a Christian woman should be morally faithful to her husband. And thinking it through, it has all sorts of other applications. But when you look at it in context, when he says that any woman who follows this line as Sarah did in her attitude, being morally faithful to her husband, then you're doing right and you needn't be afraid with any terror. Of course, if your husband is beating you up or your husband is being unfaithful to you, that's a different matter. It has to be treated in another way. Again, I repeat, this is not a license for violence, etc. But Sarah's children are women who emulate the lifestyle that she modeled by doing right. And she carried out God's will in her life. But then men have cheap substitutes as well, don't they? You husbands dwell with them with understanding. Do you know what that means? Some men, they think that marriage is providing a living instead of sharing a life. That's their substitute. And why their marriages fall apart. Your wife married you, sir, not your paycheck. You say, come off it. I'm telling you. Did she not? Fellas say, I give her everything but myself. I give her things, but I didn't give her my time and my attention and my ear to listen as she spoke. That's absolutely right. Live with your wives. The verse is saying, man, in an understanding way. Not just paying bills, not just buying holidays or whatever. It is proper management. Good manager will look at his helper and say, she has certain abilities, and if I'm going to manage my household, I must see that the last one of those gifts is developed. In Proverbs 31, we read about a wife who opened her mouth with skillful and godly wisdom, and in her tongue was the law of kindness, giving counsel and instruction, and when she did business, she went out and bought a field on her own and developed the business. Scriptures are quite clear that a woman can handle the finances. In a house, it's necessary. Very important that you understand the person you are living with. If you're the leader, lead. And maybe your wife should send the children sometime when they've got a problem saying, go and ask your daddy, he's the head of our house. Because so many women have to work out all the problems, don't they? And wives, can I say, please, make sure that when your husband does lead, you encourage him and thank him when he's done well. And that'll help him to be enthusiastic about taking leadership and not being passive in the family. That's what's wrong with a lot of families, even Christian families, passive fathers. Husband's role is to lead. Know your wife, the passage says, in order to look out for her welfare. Let me ask you a simple question, husband. What's the greatest concern your wife has right now? Do you know? What's her greatest need? What are her dreams? What new vista would she like to explore? Does she need encouragement? Does she need to be noticed? Does she need a listening ear? Does she need a word of appreciation? Does she need a diverting interest? If you want to be God's kind of husband, you can't afford not to understand your wife. You don't just live with her, you live with her with understanding, giving honor to your wife, keeping the channels of communication clear, and not being stubborn. Boy, there are some fellas I know, and they drive into the wilderness before they would stop the car, having been told by their wife they should have turned right at Shaftesbury Square. Set an example. Be hospitable and courteous and honest. And fellas, don't make foolish purchases on a whim and pay your bills on time. And be reliable. It'll take time. It'll take discipline. It'll take effort. And what good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your own family? Nothing. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If you live like that, carefully and balanced, then your prayers will not be hindered and God will bless you mightily.